I am Pastor Mike, and it's my prayer that as we meditate on Isaiah chapter 2 today, that your heart will move closer to the heart of our Heavenly Father. So turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. A city set on a hill. A city set on a hill, that is terminology that you're familiar with because it's used often now in political discourse. It comes, of course, originally from Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. It really wasn't picked up in the way that we know it today until fairly recently. However, where it came from was indirectly from the Sermon on the Mount. The reference was picked up in a discourse, actually, not even so much a sermon. It was March 21st, 1630, and the Massachusetts Bay colonists were about to embark on the ship Arabella to settle Boston. Put yourself in that position. You're meeting with other people who are about to take the adventure of a lifetime. You're gathering in Southampton, England, and you're about to sail across the sea to found a new colony in what is yet a fairly unknown world. Speaking to the colonists at Holyrood Church, Puritan John Winthrop alluded to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and in his address, A Model of Christian Charity. That was the title, A Model of Christian Charity. In the speech, he tells his listeners, "We are entered into a covenant with God for this work of establishing a new colony. If we neglect the observation of these articles," which he had outlined, "which are the ends we have propounded, seeking great things for ourselves and for our posterity, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us and be revenged of such a people and make us know the price of the breach of such a covenant." Winthrop calls on his listeners to commit themselves to brotherly love, to unity, to settling the needs of others and of the community above their own needs. He writes, "Now the only way to avoid this shipwreck and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection." So then, if the people can commit together to these things, Winthrop concludes, they can indeed establish this new colony that will become a role model for others to follow. And he says this, "We shall find that the God of Israel is among us, when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies." Again, a biblical allusion. "When he shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say of succeeding plantations, may the Lord make it like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city on a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world." It's fascinating to me that John Winthrop used Jesus' city on a hill in a sense of warning, doesn't he? In our current political discourse, beginning really with, it was before Reagan, but Reagan picked it up in many times, they add shining city on a hill. That's not the way Winthrop took it. He simply took it as no matter what it is, whether it's shining or it's dark with evil, it's on a hill and people will notice. If the colonists fail, he was saying, they will forever be the classic case in point for being forsaken by God. A city set on a hill. Jesus used the words to indicate that righteousness would always show up on a dark background of evil. Winthrop saw it as a warning that failure would be evident to all. Reagan, Obama, and others in our political discourse have added shining to claim it as America's unique identity in the world, almost as if it's a given, almost as if no matter how we behave, we will always be this shining city on a hill for the whole world. I wonder what you think today. I wonder if what you think is America, a shining city on a hill for the world in which we now live. I also wonder if Isaiah 2 was on Jesus' mind when his Sermon on the Mount, City on a Hill, was delivered. I want you to recall that we're in the first third of the first half of the book, so I'm not going to run through the whole overview again. I might pick that up again at some point just to keep us all on the same page. But so this is just the first. You see where the hinge is there, right? So you know we're looking at the first half of the book, and we're in the first third or so of the first half of Isaiah. We went from chapter 1, which was an indictment recalling the Deuteronomic covenant. Remember, Isaiah said, for the voice of the Lord, I call heavens and earth, because they were the witnesses of the Mosaic covenant. He said, I call them now to witness against you that you have not kept up your side of the covenant, so judgment is coming. Then we went to chapter 5. Chapter 5 was a song. It was a song, I believe, designed to penetrate the defenses of hard hearts, designed to help them identify with the early part of the song. Yes, the Lord has planted a vineyard. We are his vineyard. But then coming around the back and saying, and look what the vineyard has produced. Nothing but stink fruit. Do you remember? As I said, now, I really thought I was going to move on. We're going to have to just go across Isaiah and dip down here and dip down and dip down and try to find some of these choice passages. And I'd already gone past chapter 2, but beating swords into plowshares? How do you not? So here I am retracing my steps. We're going to be selective, but I could not pass by on Isaiah chapter 2. So I hope you're there. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And you think right away, well, that's strange. That looks like a new beginning. This is chapter 2. What's going on here? And it's just a reminder to us that what we have in Isaiah is a collection of the prophecies that have all been gathered together, so that not only the words are important, but I think we have a right to study the arrangement of them and consider what was Isaiah's intent under the hand of God and putting them together in the order that he has. So we have Isaiah chapter 2, and he's giving us a little bit of a new start, indicating this was a prophecy given on a different occasion. To do that, I believe I need to comment just briefly. Don't panic. Comment on different eschatological systems, that is, different ways of understanding the end times. We're going to get here in just a minute. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the, you see it? The latter days. The latter days. So the theology that talks about the latter days in Christianity is eschatology. Eschatology. In order to set us up for what we're about to look at, I want to just comment. Premillennialists, don't worry about holding on to these words. Premillennialists believe that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of peace on the earth. Christ will return with his saints to establish this kingdom, which was promised in the Old Testament. All right? Amillennialists do not believe in a future earthly kingdom. They believe that the millennium is a present reality. Eternity begins at Christ's next coming, according to their view. So everything that God intended to produce in a millennium was produced in Christ's life, ministry, death, resurrection, so that no matter what you may be experiencing day to day, this is that. this is that because it's been founded in Jesus Christ. Postmillennialists also reject a future thousand-year reign of peace on the earth in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Their belief is that before Christ returns, the church will succeed in Christianizing society, ushering in a golden age. So, messages consistently, get busy, church. And Carolyn and I were recently with a group of friends, and we got into this discussion because a number of them attend a church here in Omaha who have that belief. Now, I want to assure you, dear Christian people, all right? I also want to assure you that no matter what you may think of any of these positions, they're held by very brilliant intellectual people. So there's no dumb answer here, okay? Sometimes we characterize these views in such a base way to try to communicate them that you can see obvious holes, but there's well-developed answers that go with each of these systems. Now, your hermeneutic comes to light in this passage. That's what I'm trying to say. Your hermeneutic will come forcefully to light in this passage, because this is the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So it's about a territory, Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, and a city, Jerusalem, and it's what happens with those things in the latter days. So you see right away, you've got to, my system would say, let's not think about Judah and Jerusalem. Let's just think about the church. Maybe the church is now God's people. Let's not reduce it to a city in a geographical area. Let's say it's the church. You got to do business here right away. Now, my personal understanding of Scripture is that there is a thousand-year reign that's ushered in by Jesus Christ himself as king in the world. And so when I read Isaiah chapter 2 and I read Judah and Jerusalem, strange thing, I think it means Judah and Jerusalem, all right? So I don't read out and make generalities. I want to hold on to the specifics of this text. So then listen to the words of the vision, will you? And oh, please, let this just roll over you and sink into your soul, because this is one of the most beautiful passages in Isaiah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion, that's Jerusalem, another name, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, if you're one who would like to remove the Jewish elements from this in these days of the church, then this passage says something like this, if you will. It would say, the foundations of a golden age for humanity have been laid. A day is coming when the truth of Christianity will be universally acknowledged. It's a nice message, but it leaves a lot of the distinctive elements that we just read out, doesn't it? It becomes a very broad and simple application. The passage that we just read talks about mountains. A mountain speaks of a kingdom. A good cross-reference here is Zechariah 8, verse 3, where it says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. So it's his kingdom which is represented by mountains here. It says in our text that the temple mount will be elevated. There are actually some commentators who would suggest that the topography of the land will actually be altered. We know that there will be earthquakes in the latter days. I, for one, that's not what I see going on in this text. I see the description of supremacy. Supremacy, that it's not the literal mountain, it's the kingdom that is going to be supreme in the world. It's going to be acknowledged as the leader in world affairs, Jerusalem and Israel. It says nations will flow into it. Nations will flow into it. So it's going to be the center of attention. You have people flowing in. This is an interesting picture. Nations flowing into it and teaching flowing out, right? You get this picture of what's going on in this text. And they are coming to the house of the God of Jacob. Again, very Jewish address to what is taking place here. So for me to summarize it, I've got to include some of those very specific elements. I would say at the latter end of human history, the messianic kingdom will be supreme, and the whole world will receive instruction from Yahweh in Jerusalem. Can you imagine it? Jesus Christ, your Savior, sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, and the nations coming to hear his teaching, coming to listen, because the truth is issuing out of Jerusalem. Just one little note here. It says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. There's not actually a definite article there, so many people think, and I think... in my opinion, rightfully so, we're not talking about the old Mosaic law. We're talking just precepts that he's teaching and ruling from Jerusalem. One other note. Note the parallelism. It's a poem, remember, which intensifies the sense of the supremacy. The mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, teach us his ways, walk in his paths. And so the prophet, who is also a poet, is compiling this in sort of a way that we feel swept up in it. We catch it. The song grabs our attention and intensifies this moment for us. At the latter end of human history, the messianic kingdom will be supreme, and the whole world will receive instruction from Yahweh in Jerusalem. Do you understand what the significance of that is? Do you, who every day of your life now have to go on a quest for what's really true? You people who can't accept anything you read anymore? You people who thought at least once we could accept what we read, but now we can't even believe what we see. You used to think, well, I'd have to see it with my own eyes. Because of technology today, you can't even believe what you see anymore. Do you understand the significance that the truth will be proclaimed in Jerusalem? So on that day, in the latter days, you want to know the truth. You tune into Radio Jerusalem. You want to know the truth, you simply look at what is the dispatch that's coming out of, because it's there. And everybody knows that it's coming from there. No more debate. The truth is coming from Jerusalem. In 2011, Switchfoot released the song Selling the News. Switchfoot fans out there, yeah, okay, good. Love it. The song went like this. America listens as the story is told, with the eye on the truth as the story unfolds, but the ratings determine which story was sold or selling the news. Begging the question, mongering fears, stroking the eyes and tickling the ears, the truth is seldom just as it appears, we're selling the news. I want to believe you, I want to believe, but everything is in between. The fact is fiction, the fact is fiction. I can see your talking heads on the television set. On the internet, they said, the fact is fiction. Suspicion is the new religion. Substance, oh substance, where have you been? You've been replaced by the masters of spin who make good-looking books and write history in. We're selling the news. The lines start to blur. I get so confused. They get shiny new models mixed up with the blues. They get binary code mixed up with abuse. The facts are simply one option to choose. When nothing is sacred, there's nothing to lose. When nothing is sacred, all is consumed. We're still on the air. It must be the truth. We're selling the news. That was 2011. Multiply it by 1,000 in the last 13 years. Multiply it. We don't know where to find the truth. Well, you do, brothers and sisters. You do. Many of the things we don't know what's fact and what's fiction, but we turn to Scripture and we say, here's bedrock. I crept out there a little too far. I'm retreating back to the Scripture. Here's where I know I'm sure. Here's where I find the truth. How much stress would be relieved if everyone acknowledged the truth? The same truth, right? The same truth, because we're taught everybody has their own. Imagine how much stress in your life would be removed if everyone acknowledged the same truth. Good news, the pundits are unemployed. You don't need them anymore. You don't need them to translate and interpret what's going on. You know the truth. The fear-mongering is over. The speculation, the half-truth, the spin, it's all done when the king is sitting on the throne because he declares what is true. The problem is not just knowing, it's doing. So the king who sits on Jerusalem doesn't just declare what is true, he declares what is right. The city on the hill is not just a place of truth, it's a place of justice as well. Again, as we look at the second half of this poem, if you took out the specifics related to Jerusalem and Judah in the context that it was given, you'd come up with something like this. Eventually, Christian truth will promote justice and there will be worldwide peace. I'm a skeptic, personally. I'm a skeptic. I believe what the second half of Isaiah chapter of this poem, 1 through 5, teaches is that in those latter days, Yahweh will unilaterally, that is one person, right? Come to a conclusion to get unilaterally means one direction. Yahweh will unilaterally implement it. Not promote it, not advertise it, suggest it. He will implement justice and peace. So we read in verse 4, he will judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn or train for war anymore. Anymore. War's over, because not only is the truth being proclaimed from Jerusalem, but peace is being implemented and justice is being implemented by the king. Now, there's a cross-reference here again that you need. If you're taking notes, jot down Joel 3, verses 9 through 12. Because we're familiar with this passage, it's almost identical in the book of the prophet Micah. We know about beating swords into plowshares. There's a statue in front of the United Nations that is a statue beating swords into plowshares, ironically donated to the United Nations by, anybody? Russia. By Russia. Yeah. But in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, listen to these words. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. In other words, set yourself apart for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Joel is just the opposite. It's saying, taking all of your agricultural ware and let's get it ready for war. In Joel, the prophet is looking forward down through history, and he's acknowledging that there is going to be a coming battle that's just prior to the Prince of Peace coming in and doing the opposite. So the nations will rise up against the King of Kings, but Jesus Christ will return and implement peace. Jesus then will decide disputes between nations. Think about it. Think about it. Think hard about it. Think practically about it. Does that mean that everyone will be happy? No, I don't think so. If you are going to decide in disputes, you have to have the power to implement that decision, because not everybody's going to be happy. The king who reigns in Jerusalem will be a king who not only decides out of his wisdom what is right, but has the power to keep the people in line. He will implement justice, and he will implement peace. Jesus will decide disputes between nations. His authoritative judgment will end the argument. There will be no room for war. We were imagining a world in which the truth was known. Imagine a world in which everyone knew that what was decided was just, and what was just settled it. It's done. There is no use arguing. The decision has been made, and there's no coming back on it. A couple of weeks ago, I was struck by the news that the San Francisco City Council had voted to end the conflict between Israel and Hamas. It was a majority. It wasn't unanimous. And they decided to end the war. It hasn't really taken, as far as I know. The United Nations has 193 member states that when they really, really work together, still have no authority at all. So a top court there in the United Nations ordered Israel to do all it can to prevent death in the war. Then last week we learned that around 10% of Palestinian aid agencies, 12,000 staff in Gaza, have links to the militants. This is the state of our world, people, where the aid givers, the peacekeepers, are all implicit in the wars that are all going on in our world. Conflict abounds because no one will agree what is right and what is just. There is no one who will submit to a decision from someone else. It's a sad state of the world. The real-life examples make the Babylon Bee's take on all of this not seem so preposterous. Gaza votes for ceasefire in Chicago. I don't know if you can read the small text. Amidst an ongoing conflict between Hamas and Israel, residents of Gaza banded together Thursday to vote for a ceasefire in Chicago, a city they say is an absolute war zone. Yeah, right. Right? I mean, we have to laugh, because the suffering is unbearable. The real-life tragedy is unbearable. Between Russia and Ukraine, official casualty estimates are at about 500,000 people so far. It may be many, many, many more than that. But we have to support that war so that the Chinese know that they can't do something about Taiwan, right? And so everybody keeps making move and counter move, and the conflict escalates, and the wars go on, and the bitter feelings become more entrenched. The world is in a desperate, desperate state. Can you imagine a world when there is a king who is capable of implementing the just decisions that he renders? Can you imagine a world in which the truth comes out of Jerusalem, that people are taught to walk in the ways of Yahweh, and where justice reigns and is disseminated to the nations? If you can, then you're ready for the final phase of this poem in verse 5. Even in the painful experience of global conflict, which the Jews were experiencing, and dear people, which we are experiencing today, the faithful are called to live in light of Christ's coming kingdom. Listen to the passion here. Oh, house of Jacob. That's a plea, isn't it? There's that guttural expression. Oh, come on. House of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In light of what will be in the latter days, in light of what we know about the King, in light of what we believe we will experience when Jesus brings it to fruition, in light of all of that, let us walk in the presence and in the truth of Yahweh. What does it mean? Let's just finish this up this morning with a very practical question. What does it mean to live in light of Christ's coming? It's a topic worth developing. I hope you'll talk about that a little bit more and develop it in your community group, which we'll go to after the service here. Fortunately, Jesus spoke about it directly. Fortunately, the one who will sit in Jerusalem and do the things we just described, he spoke about it when he had his earthly ministry. It's in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and I'm not going to preach another sermon. It could be a nice divergent place out of here, but we won't go there. Let's just think through a few things. Luke 12, verse 32, it's a tender verse. Jesus says in verse 32 of Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock." Tender. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Let's start there. Don't fear. Don't fear. In the middle of the world that we live in, where you don't know what's true and what's false, where you're pretty confident you're not going to get justice, let alone find it in the world, don't fear. Don't fear. The Father's going to give you the kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ. That's your inheritance. Don't fear. Verse 33, Jesus goes on. He tells his disciples, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." We won't go quite all the way, all right? I think there's a principle here that he's expounding, and it's this: release your hold on material things. If you're going to live in the light of Christ's second coming, don't hold on too tight. And so certainly, dear people, don't keep score on the basis of the things that you own. Verse 33, sell your possessions, give to the needy. You've got a citizenship and a kingdom that's coming, and it's secure. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Remain confident and alert to the Lord's coming. Remain confident and alert. Be looking up. Do not doubt. Live expectantly. The Lord is coming. And then the last one. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Steward whatever you have been given by God Himself. Steward those things. These are at least four principles right out of Luke 12, where the King, who will reign in Jerusalem, told His disciples what to do while we wait for the kingdom. Let these things guide us. But even more importantly for today, if you can't remember those things, do remember Luke 12. That way you can turn there and refresh yourself. But remember, oh, church, oh, house of Jacob, oh, people of God in any age, come, Remember the invitation above all. Come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh who is going to reign. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, this is just such a beautiful, beautiful passage. I pray whenever we think of a city on a hill or a temple on a mountain, I pray that our thoughts will go quickly with great hope and great enthusiasm for the kingdom that will be brought by Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray for the day to come quickly when swords can joyfully be beaten into plowshares, when the implements of war can be turned to articles of flourishing for humanity. I pray for the day when your truth will cut through the fog of disinformation. What's disinformation? Will cut through the fog of disinformation that we experience in our day, and your voice will ring clear through it all. Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you'll draw us with such great hope that we will be drawn to walk with you even now in an age that is so contradictory to all of this, but that we will walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray in his name. Amen.